Father, we come again to ask you for that wonderful work by the Spirit of God to open the truth to our hearts and open our hearts to your word. We come to give you thanks for the power of the Spirit of God. We thank you for the wonderful way in which you work. Now, Father, we're coming to ask you to bring it to pass tonight, as we need to see you high and lifted up. We need to understand your ways. We need to be prepared to walk to the glory of God in this generation. So we come and ask you to do it for your praise and glory. And we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking through the book of Ezekiel, and I want to remind you just very quickly, because everything has to be quick tonight, of the main outline of the book. It's in three parts, but it's the first part has to do with the what takes place, the glory of God judging Israel. It's the first part of Ezekiel's ministry is warning about what will take place at the fall. Then there is a middle section in which he speaks to foreign nations. He speaks to a number of people around. It reminds us, as we've seen with Isaiah and with Jeremiah, that God is interested not only in his people, but in the whole course of this world. And the actions of the nations are important to him. But tonight we're going to be in the third part of this, and we're going to begin to look at, in fact, we're going to spend the entire evening looking at God's glory in the restoring of Israel. All of these prophecies have to do with what will take place in the future. They all come after the fall itself. Now, that part also is in three sections, all right? So we'll keep going down here, because that's what we're going to be thinking about tonight. There are three distinct sections to this last part, that's from chapter 33 to chapter 48. The first chapter, chapter 33, is the recommissioning of Ezekiel. And we'll talk about that in just a moment, what has to take place there. But God comes to him and gives him his commission all over again. And then from chapter 34 to 39, there is a series of visions or messages concerning Israel and how God will bless them in the future years. That's what I call messages of hope, prophecies of hope. That continues in the last part, the vision of the restored temple, but that is a vision which is separate from the others, and it's separate for this reason. You remember at the very beginning in his original commissioning, he sees these wheels and he sees the cherubim and he sees the glory of God over the top of it. And then we saw that same vision, those same beings appear a second time when he has that vision of the temple in Jerusalem and the reason for the judgment, and that's where we were last week, the withdrawal of the glory of God. When that, in chapter 40, that same entourage, that same collection of beings and the glory of God appears again for the third time in the book. And there is a vision of the temple restored, which we'll talk about in just a moment, a little while, we'll get to that part. So anyway, it is also a message of hope, but it is distinct in that is taking place there. Now, I want to remind you of Ezekiel's commission, his first commission, and what he was commissioned to do. There were two things that he was given to do in that commission. The first was to warn Israel, warn the people of God, about the fall which would take place. You remember, it's a time when false prophets are out there. They're saying that it's not going to take place. It's God's going to deliver. And it's his job to tell them it will take place. It is also his job to explain why it will take place. And that's where we were last week. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel say it will take place, but Ezekiel stops and says, this is the reason. And as we go into tonight's messages, it's important to remember what we were considering there. What was the reason? The reason that God had left his people and deserted them, if you would, pulled back from them, was because they had pulled back from him. The glory of God left the temple because he was there to be among his people, and his people didn't want him. And it finally, after those hundreds of years of patience with his people, the glory of God is withdrawn. And the judgment comes. Now that's where he was. That's where we were last week. It's interesting in the story, the way it develops. We have no idea how these messages actually came to the prophets. Sometimes they tell us they saw a vision, such as the beginning of this. Most of the time it says, and the word of the Lord came to me. We don't know how it came to them. We don't know how they saw it, but it's been 7 years since Ezekiel began his ministry. 7 years. He's carrying it out, and then one day the Lord speaks to him. This is in chapter 33 in verse 1. We'll start there, and I'm just going to read this section. It should sound familiar if you've been here week after week. All right? Chapter 33, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, If I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman of the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and will give them warning from me. Now, it's important to note, if you read on through there, that what the warning is a warning concerning the wickedness and their need to repent of that wickedness. Now, that would be an interesting thing to have happen, because he's already heard this before. That's what God told him at the very beginning. And it must have been interesting for him to be in this place and to hear it and wonder, why is this coming to me? Why is he saying this? He's already told me that that's what I am. And then to reduce the chapter and make it shorter is what's going to happen. Just after he finishes his, there's a little more to be said here, but just after he finishes it, then the first of the refugees arrive and come to Ezekiel and the people there and tell them, the city's fallen. It's gone. It's over. Now, the reason why he has to be recommissioned is his first commission was oriented towards warning. And it would make all the sense in the world. And Ezekiel really didn't like, he's like Jeremiah. He doesn't really like his ministry. And it would be the easiest thing to say, I did it. I warned them. It's over. I'm finished. But it's not finished. It's not finished. So God comes to him again and gives him a recommissioning. And he says the same thing he said at the beginning. And it's important to note in here that he is called to warn the people. That's an interesting thought here, that they should warn. Why? Because the messages he's going to give, you read on that outline again, they're messages of hope. Right? They're messages of hope. But the reason that those messages, which are going to tell us how God will restore his people and how he will finish everything he purposed, should have the same effect on the people who hear it as the word of warning. Right? What they need to do is repent. What they have to do is turn back to God. Now, that's interesting in the passage here, and I want to look at this, because we have already noted that Jeremiah or Ezekiel seldom speaks in a straightforward manner. He almost always uses some kind of picture. It makes it very difficult to interpret things at times, because he never just says it's the way it is. He tells you, he gives some illustration of it. This is one of the exceptions here. Right? This is an exception. He says that the people out there, when they hear this news, what they're going to say to you is this: we are rotting away in our sins. When they hear the city of Jerusalem has fallen, the theological world of those people collapsed. Now, it was a house of cards to start with, this belief that somehow they could live any way they wanted and God would still deliver them because of his presence in the temple. It was a false hope. But the incredible part about a false hope is, when you have the false hope, it still remains your hope. You believe what isn't true, and then you find out that it isn't going to work out, and everything collapses. These people went from a hopelessly proud group of people to a completely shattered group of people, with one word: the city's fallen. And he comes to them, and Lord speaks to him and says, this is what they're going to say to you. They're going to come to you, and they're going to say, we're rotting away in our sins. Our hope is gone. Our hope is gone. And here's the message. This is the point of the message of the whole rest of this book. It's found in the middle there of, go to verse 10, right? Verse 10 is chapter 33, verse 10. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How can we survive? Say to them, now this is the point of the whole rest of the passage, the whole rest of this book. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Now that's the point of the rest of the passage. That's very important to us. Now what does it mean for them to turn back? Well, again, we have to interpret that in terms of the reason why God left in the first place. The first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what God had asked them to do. They have sinned in a lot of ways. They've had idolatry and they've had all kinds of immorality and the rest of it. But the heart of their sin is this, that they had the opportunity to know God and they said no to it. What those people have to do is turn back. What does it mean to turn back? It means to go back to God and to reestablish the relationship. Now, there's another interesting feature to this entire section. That's what Ezekiel is to say. Turn back. That's what those people have to hear. The rest of this book, message after message, is what God's going to do to turn their heart back. How God will come and he will restore the nation of Israel. Right? He's going to do it. We haven't gone through that. I can't use those illustrations because we don't have time to do them twice. So I'll wait for the time. But it's all about how God will come, whether it's the valley of dry bones or whether it's the story of the new heart that he's going to put within them or on down the line. But here's the important point. God's going to do it, but the message to deliver to the people for whom this is going to happen is you have to repent. That's a very important balance of Scripture. No one can come to God if God doesn't draw them. There's no way around that. There's no, you can't cause yourself to be born again because God has to bring the new birth to pass. But the message that we deliver to a lost world is turn to God. Because ultimately, and this is mysterious, and this is where we all run into problems when we're trying to describe it, ultimately, a man will not be in heaven because he chose not to be in heaven. He chose to rebel against God. He won't be there because God chose him for that. He'll be there, but that's the presentation it's always given, that it was his choice. And therefore, it is our job as a people to call men to repent. That's all we have to do. I do not agree with the idea of explaining to them that God, they have to have the help of God in that. No, you have to repent. You have to repent. That's what the call is, right? Tell them this. As I live, declares the Lord, I take no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they should repent and live. Turn back. So Ezekiel gives that message. So it's important that we see that here at the very beginning. The messages of hope are intended to cause the people of God to respond to him and come back to him. Remember, it's not just to repent of this sin or that sin. It's to come back to God, right? So now that's the first part. Now, we could go a long time on this. And he is warned. He is warned that this message of warning, because of the nature of it, because it is also an encouraging word, is going to become the sensual song. People are going to listen to it, and they're going to enjoy listening to it, because, and they're going to miss, or they're in danger of missing, the real point, which is you have to turn around. Now, the reason that people have to turn around is because no individual knows whether they're going to participate in these blessings or not. Just as I could say to all of you here tonight, the Word of God is crystal clear. The Lord is coming back to get His own. He is coming back. That will take place. That is, there's an appointed time for that. He will arrive. That is an absolute certainty. And it tells us something about the kind of God that He is, that He's going to come and get us. However, for us in this room, some might participate in that, some might not. We might all miss. I don't know. That all might happen way beyond our lifetime. I don't know. I don't know when that's going to take place. I know it will take place. The promise of God is sure. And in these chapters, God is going to tell these people what He is going to do to vindicate His name, to bring the glory of God back to light before the nations, that glory which the sinfulness of God's people has marred and destroyed in the sight of men. He's going to see to it that that is corrected. And that will mean great blessing for the nation, but they may or may not participate in that. They might die in Babylon way before that ever takes place. What is their part in this? What do they need to do about these messages? They need to know this, that the God who made the promise back here is going to fulfill it out there, and you need to come to Him. You need to come to Him. So it's a call to repent as we go through there. Now, the next section tells us some interesting, again, we have an interesting series of messages. They are basically chapter by chapter. They are carefully arranged. They do have a direction to them. There are definite things that she's covering here. But we want to see them and particularly see how they affect the Old Testament. So we're going to go, and again, this is survey, so, you know, get ready to fly. Here we go, because we have to, it's a long way. It's all the way to chapter 48. Can you figure that out and look at your watch and see how many minutes we've got for each of those chapters? And you figure out we're not going to be here for very long. All right, what does he have to say? After he gives this call to speak to them about repentance, the messages of blessing come. Chapter 34, he says, the problem in the past is your shepherds have led you astray, and I'm going to come and be a good shepherd to you. I'm going to shepherd my people. I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to step back in there, and I'm going to take action on their behalf. Okay? How about that for fast? But at the end, he says this, and this is very important, because we saw a few weeks ago, there are three covenants which really shape up the Old Testament. You can understand around those three covenants: a covenant with Abraham, a covenant at Mount Sinai, and a covenant with David. All right? The problem with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple is that it indicates, number one, that's the end of the Davidic line, right? As far as that is the kingdom there, there's no more throne to be for a king to be on. And what happens to the promise to David? And then, of course, what happens to God's promise to Abraham? Because that's a one-sided promise. That's a covenant between God and Abraham, but it's God's promise to fulfill. Well, he tells him here that he's going to move in there and he's going to shepherd his people. But when he shepherds his people, he says, I'm going to put David back on the throne. Now, when it says that, just again, we have to remind ourselves of the way Ezekiel is written. Ezekiel never says it straightforward. Everything he says is symbolic. Is David going to be on the throne? Probably not. Of course, we know he's not. The one who will sit on that throne and will fulfill the promise here is the Lord himself. But remember, as in every part, it's going to be important as we go further in here, Ezekiel always gives pictures, and behind it are truths. He says, but the two things, I'm going to be the shepherd to them, and I'm going to put David as my prince. Chapter 35, we can go quickly through that one. Or let me just finish with this. I've got to keep this rhythm here. I knew I was going to get confused here. What's the end of this all going to be? And each one of these chapters has this refrain. And I want you to make note of that. Then they will know that I'm the Lord. Let me put that in at this point because I've already touched on it, but let's solidify this. The problem with the fall of Israel, the fall of Judah, was that they had fallen because of their sin, and it looks like a failure of God's plan. Therefore, the purpose of calling Israel in the beginning to be a people who would make known God, that is way back there, you through you, Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. When he comes to Mount Sinai, the aim of that covenant was so that as God blessed that nation, people would see what kind of a God he is. But because of their sin, he's had to show what kind of a God he is by judgment. But it makes it appear that his plan has been thwarted. And Israel's failure has interfered with the glory of God. And so as he speaks about what he's going to do for Israel, the end result of that is always, then the world, he's talking about the whole world or different times, sometimes just Israel, but most of the time he's speaking about the whole world. Then they'll know that I am God, I am Jehovah. When I do these things, I'm the Lord, right? When I've done these things. All right, now chapter 33 has to do with a particular prophecy against Mount Seir, which is Edom. Edom, of course, is the brother of Jacob, particularly related peoples. During the Old Testament times, every time Israel was attacked, this is a historic fact, just the way it was, Edom took advantage of it. They never showed brotherly kindness, let's put it that way. They were always doing things to try to harass the Israeli people. All the way back from when they tried to get out, they were coming past there, you know it, in the Exodus. And they said, no, you can't go through and you have to go around. But when they had troubles, the people from Edom would come up and beat them up. And this made a particular animosity between the two nations. Now, all of those times when Israel was judged, it was because of their own sin. And in chapter 35, God reminds us that even when someone is used by God to judge, they're guilty before God because they still did the wrong thing. Right? So that God used Pharaoh in Egypt, but he's judged because he wasn't doing that voluntarily and he wasn't doing it for a good reason. And even though Edom was an instrument of God to judge the nation of Judah, God wanted them to know he hadn't missed all that. And so he speaks about the judgment on Edom, and he is in that picturing his judgment on all of the nations which have opposed Israel. And when he's judged them, well, what will the end be? Then they'll know. Then they'll know that I'm the Lord. That gets us to chapter 36, because chapters 36 and 37 we have to look at in a little more detail. In chapter 36, there is the prophecy of the mountains of Israel being blessed. It's not the easiest chapter to read because he personifies the mountains, all right? And so they become people, in a sense, in the chapter. And as you're reading through there, you just have to read it very slowly to see what's happening here, because they sometimes are noted as acting and the rest, and it is a little hard to read. But it's a picture, typical of Ezekiel. But he says that God is going to bless that nation. He's going to finally bless them in the land. He's going to take them back to that land, and he'll bless them there. Right, remember, they're rotting away in their sins. They don't think there's any chance of getting out there. He says, I'm going to take you back there, and I'm going to bless the place. And then in verse 22, he does some explanatory work on this. And so, again, it's in other places, but we're going to use this section to note it particularly. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act. All right, I'm not doing this for you, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among them in their sight. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into my own land. All right? I'm going to do that. I'm going to bring you back from captivity. But I'm not going to bring you back from captivity for your sake. Right? It's not because I'm particularly using you just because of who you are. I'm going to do this because of who I am. Because my name has been dishonored. But men have to know that I do have the power to finish what I start. That I'm not a God who gives up on things. And that's one of the points we have to learn about God. Human beings give up on their plans all the time. They start a course, they run into trouble, and they change their course. And they go down a new course. That is not true for God. He starts a course, he keeps his course. Right? That's very important for us to remember. It keeps you stable. It's a wild world that's going on, but everything God has planned is coming to pass. The church is being built. His name is going to be glorified. So he's telling me in this chapter that I'm going to do that. I'm going to do it for my own namesake. But I have a problem. Why did God leave the nation in the first place? He left them because they had no heart. Now, we could say it's because of their sin, but remember, it's because they had no heart for him. What were they doing in the temple? They were outwardly coming to him. Inwardly, they were somewhere else. And they had the audacity to be right in his presence with things that caused jealousy. So now he says, I'm going to do something. And so he continues here, I'm going to bring you into your own land. Then he says, there's certain things that have to be dealt with, though. Verse 25. Now, what he has here is Ezekiel's explanation or parallel of what Jeremiah said in the new covenant. Right? I'm going to make a new covenant. This is Ezekiel's description of exactly the same thing. He uses different phrases for it. Then I will sprinkle them with clean water on you, and you will be clean. Now, he's not arguing here that sin can be dealt with water. When Jeremiah said it, he said it this way, then your sins and your wicked deeds I will remember no more. Ezekiel includes all three of those again in a little different fashion. He says, first of all, I'm going to clean you with the water. Then I'm going to put a new heart in you, which is the equivalent of writing his law on the heart. It's just a different picture for it. But then he says this, not only will I give you this new heart, but I'm going to put my spirit within you. See, all of them will know you. All of you will know me from the greatest of you to the least of them. That's what Jeremiah said. They all know. But how's he describe that knowledge? I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to give you a new spirit, but I'm going to put my spirit into you. And you will be changed. And he describes that change here, as he will make them into a new people. What will be the result of that? When God does this, he brings them back and he cleanses them and he puts a new spirit within them. Well, here's the point. Then they'll know, that the whole world will know that I'm the Lord. One of the ways that we can know that the Word of God is true, one of the ways we can know what kind of a God he is to go back to the history and find out that in 536, the people of God started coming back to the nation of Israel. That's a miraculous experience. Right according to what God said was going to happen. So that you can know, then you can know that I'm the Lord. And when he got there, he's going to do certain things for them. We'll talk about that in the next chapter. And when he does those things, and we read about them, why? What benefit should that have in our own lives? Then we know he's the Lord, and we know that because he did everything he said he was going to do back then, that we can count on the fact that everything he says positively and negatively in the New Testament will be fulfilled. Now, we go on down here to chapter 37. Chapter 37, we have to go over by itself because it is key to understanding some of the things that are going to happen after the captivity comes or is finished. Here we have another vision. And I wonder what it would be like for you to be in this situation. Let's read it here in just a moment. I don't know, have you ever You have to, if you're going to understand the Word of God, you've got to be, have a good imagination, I believe. Put yourself into the place. What would it be like to be standing there? You remember that a vision, all right, a vision is not like a dream. In a dream, you kind of know you're in a dream, right? I don't know. I always thought, you know, when I dream, I don't know how many times in my life I've had dreams where it was going the wrong way and you're saying, I'm getting out of this one. I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but I'm pulling out of here. I've had enough of this one. This is, you know, on to the next dream. Some other dream. But in a vision, it's different. You see, if you were in a vision, it's just like you being here, right? You can't disconnect from who you are tonight. You can't stop being in that chair. Well, you can move, I guess, but you're here. It's not like watching it on a film. This is being there. We saw that with Isaiah. Now here it says, "And the hand of the Lord was upon me." This is chapter 37, verse 1. "And he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones." So he's physically there in this vision. "And he caused me to pass among them, round and about. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry." Now, I think all of us have seen dry skeletons. I grew up around a farm that seemed like there were always something that died out there, and you'd find the old skulls. I had a bunch of old skulls from animals that had died. I don't know why I like to collect those, but anyway, I had them, one way or the other. But at the beginning, they're kind of they got that wet look, but after they've been sitting out in the sun for a while, they get to where they're just like a cracked old, like rotting away, right? And there they are. Now that's where he's at. He's not talking about just bones that have just been scattered there. This isn't one's dog's just gotten pulled out of some carcass. These have been laying there and they're dried out. They're disconnected. They're not skeletons, they're bones. And he's walking in the midst of them. Okay? He walks around, he has plenty of time to observe the condition. And then comes this word to him. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?'" That would be a question, wouldn't it? What would you say? There they are. Now, everything in you is going to say what? No. As I've been on this earth long enough to know that once a person or anything else is dead, it's dead. You could have the whole body there, but you don't do anything. It's dead. It's gone. By the time you get down to this point, they don't even have connected bones. They aren't skeletons. They're just dried and scattered. Can they live? But Ezekiel's been around God. He's been around God. And he knows this, that God can change this circumstance. But if God doesn't choose to change the circumstance, it won't change. So he's very noncommittal. He says the only answer that you could say at that point, "Lord, you know, which is, yeah, sometimes that's presented as sort of an unbelief or an escape, but it's the only right answer. Because no man can command those, and no man can call God to move in there and move where he doesn't want to move. The hope of those bones rests entirely on the purpose and will of God. You know, Lord. You do know. If you command, it will be so. But if you don't command, it's not going to be so. I'm not going to take responsibility for them. You're going to have to take responsibility for them." That's a place we have to learn to leave things within the hands of God. But anyway, and he said, he answered, "Oh, Lord, I do have to." First was the bones becoming flesh. But when he finishes this first part, all we have is a valley of corpses. That's a big improvement. But they're still dead. There's mass of them, but they're dead. And when he gets to that particular point, the Lord tells him, and he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath." Now, just note in the Word of God, the breath, the wind, the spirit, they're all the same word. So your translation could have a different word there, and it's a translational decision as to which one of them you're going to pick out here. "Prophesy to the wind," or "prophesy to the breath," or it could be "prophesy to the spirit." Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they have said, our bones are dried up, our hope has perished, we are completely cut off. Right? Does that sound familiar? Should sound familiar if I did my job back along the way. That's the same thing he told them in his commissioning they were going to say to him. He says, I'm going to put Ephraim and Judah back together again. The Old Testament, if you have listened the whole time, you note this. Those two tribes were at odds from the start. Two proud tribes that lived with Benjamin sandwiched between them. Two proud tribes that had both competed for the place of preeminence. The northern kingdom was dominated by Ephraim. The southern kingdom dominated by Judah. And there was constant animosity between them. The enemies of those people, but they're God's enemies, to collectively come against Israel. It's a time when they are a nation of unwalled cities, and that means a time when they're helpless to defend themselves. And if you read through there, the picture is that I'm going to cause them all to come against you at one time. Will that be a horrifying moment when the nation is there and all the enemies of God are coming in and there's no defense whatsoever? But he says, when they get there, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to do this on purpose for the whole world. And the reason I'm doing it is not for your sake. This is not for your sake, right? Why am I doing this? I'm going to do this so that the world will know. Then they'll know. They'll know that I'm the Lord. You're going to go through this because you wouldn't go through it the easy way. The easy way was to walk with me. And then if you would have walked with me, I could have blessed you and glorified your name. But you didn't want to go the easy way. But I'm going to glorify my name. And I'm going to use you because the gifts, this New Testament, the gifts, and the calling of God are without repentance. So he's going to use them, but it's going to cost them. And so they're going to go through that experience. We won't go any further with that one, but it's all to the end that they will know that I am the Lord.
Actually set all these idols up. It was a vision.
So when we get to this part, we kind of have to believe that what we see here is also vision, that it is also symbolic. We should say that, not vision, but symbolic. There are certain features of it that make us think that it has to be symbolic because the measurements that are given for the temple are bigger than the city of Jerusalem, the present-day city of Jerusalem. That's just the temple. The city of Jerusalem, as its description, would go from the Jordan River clear out into the Mediterranean Sea. So now it's possible, it's quite possible that the events of the tribulation type period would be so traumatic. I will not fear though the earth should change, though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, if that's literal, and there are during that time massive changes in the structure of the earth, it might be possible for Israel to actually have that kind, and we know a lot of, anyway, but that we'll leave that for later. But there's a lot of it that is goes beyond that, that it's obviously symbolic. Now, what's the reality behind it? We're not going to argue about whether the temple's there, but the important chapter in that whole section is chapter 43, and I want to just read a little bit of that because it finishes out this question. You see, the whole theology was that, hey, because the temple's there, we'll be blessed, right? Because the temple is there, God's going to protect us. Then God left the temple, okay? He leaves. And now in the chapter 43, we have a picture, and again, let's read and begin there in verse 1. Then he led me to the east gate. Remember, if you remember here, you were here last week, east gate is the gate through which the Spirit of God left, or the glory of God departed from the temple, facing towards the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming away from the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate facing towards the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. You see, that last vision was a vision that we saw last week, a vision of the departure of the glory of God. And central to this last vision is a vision of the return of the glory of God. And then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever." Now that was the promise that he made to Solomon back along the way, back when the temple was first dedicated. It was the promise on which the nation of Israel rested, even though they didn't read what came next, that if you don't walk with me, I will desert my temple. They just ignored that. We saw how serious this is, how we can pick out a piece of the Word of God and forget the rest. But what he's going to say here is, what I'm going to do is I'm going to change the heart of my people. I'm going to change their heart. And when I've changed the heart, I'm coming back. And I will fulfill all the promise that I gave in the beginning, that God will be back. Now, whether this is literal or figurative is not important for us tonight. The important point is that God is going to finish what he started. He doesn't forget. He's not broken from his path by the failures of human beings. Everything he started way back there will be completed. He promised that he would make this place where his name would dwell, and he's going to have a place. He's going to dwell with his people. That's what the temple, the tabernacle was all about. The temple later on was all about God dwelling with his people. And he's going to do a work, he says, in the end, where I will be able to dwell with my people. But I want to finish again, so you'll never forget this. What was the point for the people who heard that? Well, they may never participate in that. We're still arguing about when this is going to take place. Right? It took place in one sense when the temple came back, because God did. His glory did return to that temple. And he manifests himself there for a period of time. But it doesn't really matter when that took place for the, or when that was going to take place for the people who were listening. The point of the message of hope was this. They had sinned, and the answer to that sin was to turn back to God. If we went on to read past that first section where it says, "As I live, says the Lord, I take no delight in the death of the wicked," he says this concerning sin. It says, "In the day that a man turns from his sin and seeks God," it's the way he puts it there, "I will not remember anything that's in the past." I won't remember it. I won't remember it. I just won't remember it. They're sitting there saying, we're rotting away in our sins. God's going to do great things in the future. But for them, here's the point. Don't sit there and rot away in your sins. Turn back. Turn back. Do it now. Don't wait for the great day when God will move. Don't wait for the next time. Do it right now. That's the call of God. No matter whether he's warning us or whether he is encouraging us concerning what he's going to do, is always, come to me. He died the just for the unjust to do what? To bring us to God. So again, tonight, we're going to finish and we're going into more positive messages in the Old Testament. But again, I'd encourage you to ask the question in your own heart. Have you come back to God? Have you come to God? Not just have you turned from this sin or that sin. Have you come to God? Right? Have you come to the place where you're ready to say, "Lord, I want to be yours"? We saw way back with David that he heard him. What distinguishes David from other men is when he heard the voice of God saying, "Seek my face," he said, "That's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to do. Your face, O Lord, I will see." You said it to everybody, but I'm going to do it. I wonder if you've ever done that. You've ever come to that place where you're not just listening to messages, you're not just studying the Word of God, you're not just going to church, you're seeking God. You're seeking God. The point of all those messages for those people was, in their condition, it was time to repent. Isaiah said it years before, right? It's always the right thing to do. No matter what your problem is, the right thing to do is what? Go to God. Go to God. Jeremiah had said it. Now Ezekiel underscores this. That all God's really looking for is hearts turned to Him. Turn back. Oh, Israel, why will you die? Well, let's pray. Father, we come to you and give you thanks for your appeal to us. We come to give you thanks for your mighty works on our behalf. We come to give you thanks for the power of the Spirit of God through the Word of God to bring us to life. While we're coming and looking to you for that activity in our midst, over and over again, coming to us and doing the wonderful thing. But Father, we come and ask that you will give that grace of repentance to everyone who needs it in this room. We might be those that love God, those that seek God, those that trust God, those that rely on your grace. We come and trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.